Well, extremely well chosen and apposite for our study in Jude, and so I think Anthony must have been listening last week. I hope, therefore, that you'll follow his example. And let me say that if there are many of you who are having exams last week and this, I'm glad you're here tonight. It's a very great mistake when the pressure is on to lose the day of rest and the day of worship and the day of study and fellowship. You'll only find that you get too stewed up. So if exams are going on for the next 3 weeks or they lie ahead of you, don't let Sunday go down the plug hole. You will be the loser, and so shall we, because we shall miss you. Now, we are studying the smallest and, some say, the most neglected letter of the New Testament, realizing that those of you who have got exams this term are exercising your gray cells a great deal. We've therefore got a very easy letter to study. It's the last letter in the New Testament before Revelation, the letter of Jude, and I guarantee you've never heard any sermons on that one before. And we're trying to have two or three of them during this term, as well as our other series, which Jonathan is leading. I may have done a fatal thing last week. When I pick up an Agatha Christie on a train journey, I always read the last chapter first, because it saves so much time and agony. And then sometimes I go back to the rest of the story and sometimes not. And I did that with Jude last week. I thought I would start with a survey, because one does get a little bogged down in some of the rather colourful language about the false teachers, and I thought you'd like to know where we were going. So if you were here last Sunday night, you'll know at least what the main thrust and message of this wonderful letter is. And I hope that will help you now as we start at the beginning and go through looking at the detail. The result, that's really all I'm saying that for, is just to excuse myself for not having caught up, and therefore the title that is given on the notices today is not correct. Nevertheless, take heart. Doesn't very much matter what the title is anyhow. One has to think of that long before for the notices, before one's ever actually got down to the studies, so one's often wrong. Going back to one of the early church fathers, Origen, in the first centuries, I quote from one of his writings, "And Jude wrote an epistle, tiny in the extreme, but yet full of powerful words and heavenly grace." I thought that, and I came across that this weekend, I thought that's a lovely description of what we're studying on Sunday nights. An epistle, tiny in the extreme, but yet full of powerful words and heavenly grace. Now we're going to study today the first four verses. And we shan't get into those all. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Tonight, then, we look first at the writer, then at the readers, and then, in a preliminary way, at the reasons for the whole letter, why he bothered to write it, and why he obviously wrote it in such urgency, because some scholars have detected in verse 3 that he started to write on one thing, and then suddenly, hearing reports, started to write on another. And that was the urgent problem that had arisen through this false teaching. First, then, we look at the writer. We shan't meet him again, so we might give him the courtesy of a little attention. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The two names, Jude, Judas, and the name James, are both exceedingly common in Palestine in the days of the first century. Just as James, I believe, came top of the list in the Times for many months in 1968, 69, and 70, and the 70s for boys' names, and there are probably quite a number of Jameses here. So amongst all the babies born in the days of Jesus, Jude and James were probably the most popular names. So if you picked up a letter which said, a letter from Jude, if I picked up a letter in those days and found a letter left behind in church, and it was a letter to Jude, and I got up and said, now here's a letter to Jude, it wouldn't be very informative as a statement, because there probably would be two or three. So I might try to do better than that. I'd say there's a letter here for Jude, and I mean Jude, whose brother is James. And, well, we might find out, mind we? What are we, about 200 here tonight? So probably there'd only be one Jude who had a brother James. You see, it's just about as difficult as that to detect who they really are. Jude and James, two very common names, and so naturally, of course, the commentators have had a high old time trying to discover who they are. But it isn't, it's only a high old time because there's a pretty obvious answer on the surface, but you know the scholars never like that. And you'll find that answer in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. If it's too obvious, they always look for another one. Some very funny Judes have been given this epistle. There is, in fact, in the New Testament, only one couple of brothers called James and Jude, and they belong to the most famous family of the New Testament. And that family is mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 6, when the people were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. Verse 3 of Mark 6, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. We won't go into the reason for that. Now here is this large family, and these brothers and sisters, evidently children of Mary after the birth of Jesus. That seems to be the natural interpretation. And in that family there was a James, a Joseph, a Jude, and a Simon. Well, that's fairly interesting, isn't it? It means that this little letter at the end of the New Testament is probably written by a brother after the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself never got very important, and so he's only known as a brother of James. That gives him a sort of leg up, just as Andrew became a Christian, but was thereafter known as Andrew, the brother of Peter. And we find that James is a much more important person in the early church. And in particular in Acts chapter 12, just one cross-reference, there are several I could give you, but just one if you're taking notes or would like to check up on it, Acts 12 verse 17, where we find that he's become a pillar of the church, as Paul calls him in Galatians, but here in Acts 12, 17, we see why he's a pillar of the church. This is when Peter has been imprisoned and has been let out in the middle of the night by the angel. He goes to the early morning prayer meeting. You remember they come to the door having prayed for his release, and when they see him they don't believe it. And then he goes away into the early morning to disappear. Verse 17, "Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, 'Tell this to James and to the brethren.' Then he departed and went to another place." So James must already have been a senior elder, if not the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which he is by the time we get to Acts chapter 15. So coming back then to our writer, it seems very likely that he's one of the sons of Mary. He's a brother of James who became a very distinguished leader of the church in Jerusalem. And therefore the question must be asked, why doesn't he start Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ? Which you might expect him to say. Well, your guess is as good as mine. There was an early writer called Clement of Alexandria who said that it was modesty, and that seems to me to be a very reasonable explanation. It would be an unusual thing, wouldn't it, to draw attention to the fact that you were born into the same family as one who you now believe to be the Lord of glory. But I think that a more natural explanation still is to be found in Mark 3:31. This is the occasion, you remember, when the mother of Jesus and his brothers came when they felt that Jesus had lost his senses and was getting carried away by the crowds. And it seems on this occasion, at least, that they completely misunderstood. Indeed, they had no idea of his ministry at this stage, and they wanted to get him to desist. So the crowd take the message to Jesus, where he's preaching, verse 32 of Mark 3, and say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." To get the rather brusque reply that some of you who are at Read, Mark, Learn must have wrestled with in your study, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he pays no attention at this point to his human relationships. And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother." It's one of those rather hard statements that Jesus makes at about this time in his public ministry, when he's disassociating himself from his human family and identifying himself with the new family, which would be, of course, the universal church. And showing that to be related to him after the flesh is now going to be of no interest whatever, and certainly won't give a person a title for heaven. But that what matters now is to do the will of his Father, and that is the only way rightly to be related to him anymore. It's a very powerful statement. It reminds us that to be related to another Christian, for example, is of no value unless we ourselves are obedient to Jesus Christ. It's quite extraordinary. I found when I was first ordained, you would talk to somebody, you know, you'd go to some tea party or some party, and you'd be talking to people, and they'd find out that you were a clergyman, and you might perhaps get onto Christian things, and they would make a rather defensive remark, much to say, well, you know, my cousin is the Archdeacon of Barnstable. As much to say, that gives me an impeccable pedigree, so don't ask me any more questions. Now, your cousin may be the Archdeacon of Barnstable, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Indeed, your father may be the Bishop of Bangkok, but it doesn't make you a Christian. And you might have been a brother of Jesus, and it's a very astonishing thing to say, but it doesn't make you a Christian. That's what he's saying. So I think that's probably the reason why Jude, at this stage in the church's life, we're here about AD 70 probably, doesn't call attention to the fact that after the flesh he was a brother of Jesus, and not least perhaps too, because at that time all the brothers and sisters had been dead against him. Wouldn't you have been? If your eldest brother in the family was claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah? So you see, all that old relationship is forgotten. And now, amazing, you see, he can actually call himself, having been a brother who disapproved of Jesus, he now says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable illustration of the change that's come about after the resurrection, when he's entered into a proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Now he knows that brother as the Savior of the world and his Savior and Lord. A servant of Jesus Christ is not just a title of humility. In the Old Testament, the phrase, a servant of God, is constantly used of the great leaders of God's people. Moses, David, these are the people who are singled out and called servant of God. So it is probable that when Jude says here that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, notice, by the way, how he's changed it, the normal thing for a Jew to say would be servant of God. You see where they now stand, just those few years after the resurrection? Servant of Jesus Christ. That's where they put Jesus. So this is not just a title of humility, nor is he calling himself just a Christian, for you might call yourself a servant of Jesus Christ. He's actually giving himself the title of someone who has been called out and sent in the service of God through Jesus Christ. So that this title is a mark of his authority. What he is saying is, this letter comes from the leadership. I am a servant of God, I am a servant of Christ. And I'm a brother of James, who was, as you know, the leader in Jerusalem. So there is no doubt that Jude is claiming here authority. He's not an apostle, but he is an authority. Now that's all that we know about him. It's tantalizingly little. People wish that they knew more. But all we know about this man is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, that he had a real sphere, a real job to do in the early church, a leading job, and that he was a brother of the head man of the Jerusalem church. Let me say one or two other things that come out of the letter before we press on. He was a very loving bloke, I think. This comes out of this short letter. Look at the repeated beloved, verse 3. Verse 17, you must remember beloved. Look at verse 20, but you beloved. Look at verse 23. He's calling upon them to save some of these false teachers. He intensely dislikes what the false teachers are doing, but he wants them to be saved. He's a man with a tremendous concern for other men, as you'd expect a leader in the church to be. And so just as he talks a great deal in this little short letter about the love of God the Father for us, you see in him a love for other people. It's no good talking about God's love for us, of course, unless something of that love can be seen for other people. He's not only a lover of men, a lover particularly of the young churches, but he's a thoroughgoing believer in the deity of Christ. The two letters that stand together in this stage in the New Testament are 2 Peter and Jude, and they both have this very significant way of talking about Jesus Christ. It's common to us, but we don't realize that it's the first time it really comes strongly in the New Testament. They constantly talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They give him this full, wonderful title. And Jude is quite clear about this. Look at verse 4. We may have time to look at the possible translations of this last sentence in verse 4, but it's very strong, isn't it? Our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25. our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, and so on. So this leader of the infant church, a man with a great heart of care and love for the young churches, is a thoroughgoing believer now in the lordship of Jesus. No doubts in his mind any longer. And he's desperately concerned that teachers are coming into these young churches who are throwing doubts on the lordship of Christ. And he wants to warn the young Christians, because he loves them, that if they let that continue, the church will be destroyed. Now, it's very important, I think, if we're not to get a little bit irritated by the way in which Jude speaks so strongly about these false teachers. It's very important for us to realize right at the beginning of our study that the church is destroyed by false teaching within, not by attacks from without. You've only got to look at the church in Russia today, apparently so amazingly strong, and it's been very much in the news, especially in the Christian papers, as you know, in the last few weeks, because so many of the evangelical Christians and the Bible-believing Christians in Moscow are being moved out before the Moscow Games. They are amongst the freedom lovers, the leaders of the community, the people who speak out. So they're the first people to be shunted out of Moscow before all the others come. And there's been a great deal of suffering just in these last 3 months amongst the Christians in Russia. And yet when you read about them, how marvelously powerful, living, effective they are. 60 years of a whole system, a whole government, seeking to eliminate the church. And the answer? Complete failure. The New Testament is clear. That's why the New Testament letters are constantly harping on this thing, that the church is much more likely to be destroyed by the chaplain in your hospital than it is by the Russians. In other words, it's much more likely to be destroyed by a man with a dog collar who has long ago left behind the foundations of the Christian faith and is now teaching a watered-down version of Christianity. It's much more likely to be destroyed by that than those who would attack the church. It's rather a startling thing to realize, isn't it? Now, to whom did he write? Verse 1b, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Many commentators have pointed out how Jude loves these little threesomes. Though this is not really a threesome, because the word that matters is the word called, and the next two clauses are clauses that describe the word called. They're subsidiary clauses. But first to say that Jude doesn't write to any particular church, as Paul usually does. This is a general letter to churches. That's why it's called a Catholic epistle in some commentaries. It's to the universal church. Obviously, there were some special people to whom Jude wanted to speak, but ever since, it's been regarded as a letter that was addressed to all Christians, and still is today. And he simply, therefore, describes what it is to be a Christian in these wonderful three words. First, the fundamental word, called. Now, what is interesting about all these three words, called, beloved, and kept, if you look at them carefully, is that they all refer to what God has done for us and is doing for us, and not what we're doing for him. Whereas if I asked you to write a letter to the Christians, it's almost certain that you would write in a more active sense. You would say, Jack Smith to the believers, or to those who've committed their lives to Christ. It's very, very interesting to see how we use this way of talking so much today. We talk of those who have committed themselves. But in the New Testament, it was much more common to talk the other way around. Not to those who'd done something for God, committed themselves to his Son, but those for whom God had done something. They were the called, the people God had called, God had loved, God had kept. The emphasis was on God's action, not on their action. We're going to see this right the way through Jude, because he is very keen on this divine initiative, this divine sovereignty. Called. It's the normal description of the Christian in the New Testament. We have time only for one cross-reference for each point. So this time, a cross-reference from our weekend at Fairmile, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. And I'd like you all to look at this one, so disentangle any hands that need disentangling, and turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 24, because we need to move fast. Sorry, verse 26. It just shows how sleepy I am. That's the trouble with this kind of weather, isn't it? Especially when we haven't opened the windows yet after the winter. Sorry about that. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. Yes, we'll all read it, shall we? Verse 26, 27, 28. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, do you see that? Consider your call. Consider who you are. Consider your conversion is what he means. Consider the time you became a Christian. But the way he describes it is not consider the time you gave your life to Christ. The language he uses is different. He says, consider his calling you. And what does that mean? Well, he leaves us in no doubt, because three times, verse 27, 27 and 28, he says, God chose. Now, do you claim to be a Christian? If you are a Christian, it is because God chose you and called you. In the New Testament, that call is an effectual call. That is to say, if God calls you, you actually come. When it says in the epistles that God calls us, it doesn't mean to say that God calls you there in front and you say, well, I'm going to think about that, and yes, I might come and I might not. Now, when the New Testament says that you are a called person, it means that you've actually been called and brought out, that there was power attached to the call. God actually did what he set out to do, because God always does do what he sets out to do. One cross-reference for this. Ephesians chapter 2. When the New Testament wants to describe conversion, it sometimes uses the language of creation and sometimes the language of resurrection. For example, in Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, creation means making something out of nothing. That means that you weren't any kind of Christian and God made you a Christian. The other way in which the New Testament talks about being a Christian is resurrection language. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Please look at it. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how you became a Christian. You were dead, and he made you alive. Now, dead people don't commit themselves to anything. If you go into the dissecting room and see a corpse there, you don't go up and say, look here, we've got a thing at our hospital at the moment seeking to get support for the Russians who are on trial. Would you commit yourself to this and sign up? Because dead people can't sign up. So it's silly, isn't it, to say that becoming a Christian is just a matter of committing myself. If I'm dead, I can't do that. I've got to be raised. That's the miracle that happened to you when you became a Christian. You didn't realize that at the time, but as you look back, you increasingly do realize it. That's why we don't give up when we think of our friends. We bring our friends for 522 Tuesdays or Sundays or whatever it is, and they're still going on being obstinate non-Christians. So what do? We say, Lord, will you bring them to yourself? Because we believe that God is able to do it. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's a puzzle here, of course, and it can never be resolved, and I can't resolve it, and Jim Spence, who's sitting there looking very wise at the moment, he can't resolve it, and no Christian theologian ever has resolved it. If God does the calling, what happens to my choice? Do I have no choice in the matter? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, when I open the Bible, that I am called upon to make a choice. And so we've simply got to hold these two together, and we'll have one cross-reference for that, Acts chapter 2. This is a beautiful one because the two choices go in and out, woven in and out, and you never quite know which one you're thinking about. And no theologian ever has and ever will be finally able to disentangle them. But they're both true. You have to choose, but if you do choose, it's because God chose. You see, in verse 37, when these people were cut to the heart through the sermon, they said, what shall we do? It's lovely when that happens, isn't it? It's wonderful when it isn't the evangelist saying, now you've got to do something, but it's the people who are listening who come up quickly afterwards and say, we want to do something about it. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 39. So he says, you've got to make a choice. You've got to be baptized. You've got to respond. Verse 39. The promise is to you and to your children. and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So if you come, it's because God is calling. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that I redeem myself, but it does point, doesn't it, to the need for energetic action. That I live in a world that's going the wrong direction, and any old dead fish can float downstream. If I'm going to go with the Christians, I'm going to have to save myself from my friends, my contemporaries, who all are drifting the wrong way. Moral energy is going to be needed, decisive action. And yet, as you get older as a Christian and you look back, it becomes more and more clear to you. And if I turn to the elder Christians in the congregation, but there isn't time, they'd all say the same thing, I guarantee it. They'd say, well, as I look back, I become more and more clear that God called me. And if he hadn't called me, I'd never have become a Christian. One more cross-reference, Romans 8, 28. It's wonderful to get this practice of getting to the way through. I'll never be shy at St. Helens. If you've just come to St. Helens for the first night and you find yourself scurrying around Exodus looking for Romans, no one's going to be ashamed because we've all done the same thing. Shouldn't happen the second time you come there. Happened to me when I was a pale curate in Sevenoaks that I went to a boarding house which had the wonderful name the Keswick Boarding House. It's the most appalling place. And, it wasn't too bad actually. Memory forgets all the bad bits. Held out there because there was nowhere else to go. My landlady had to give me up. But when I arrived, I caused rather a sensation because it wasn't exactly a godly place despite its name. And there was a woman who taught at the grammar school next door who was very learned and she was an atheist. And so there was, amongst the beer drinkers, there was a great deal of talk about what would happen when the parish church curate and the boarding house atheist met. Well, I hoped that nothing very much would happen because I wasn't looking for a fight. However, on the first evening, just before we were going in to supper, she chose to attack. So without looking at me at all, but looking at the fire, she said, as people do, you know, and they don't quite want to look at you, but they want to start something. She said, funny thing, isn't it, anybody can believe the Bible, so full of contradictions. So I wouldn't be as brash as this now. I'm older and wiser. I pulled a New Testament out of my pocket and I handed it and I said, oh, do find me one. Well, there's one in mentioned letter and started looking in the Old Testament for it. So I said, you won't find that in the Old Testament. And then, fortunately, she was saved by the bell for supper. But her reputation was irretrievably ruined. But I don't know what that was about. Romans 8, come on. Yes, just don't worry if you find a little time to get to your place. Romans 8, 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Do you love him? It's a great privilege, isn't it, to be allowed to love God and to be given the means with which to love God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. Nobody loves God by themselves. He teaches us to love him, and he teaches us to love him because he has a purpose to call us. And this is pretty strong meat, isn't it? Verse 29. Those whom he foreknew. That doesn't mean to say that he knew what you were going to do and therefore chose you. It's a much stronger word than that. It's that he knew what he was going to do. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. From eternity he chose that Jesus should have many brothers. You see, these are the real brothers. And those whom he predestined he also called. And those whom he called he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There, we haven't got there yet, have we? At least you haven't. Because you're not yet in heaven. But yet he can talk about your glorification as though it's in the past. Because so certain is the purpose of God. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Don't try to wiggle out of it. It's a great comfort as you wobble in the Christian life. As you begin to realize how weak and faithless you are. It's a great comfort to realize that the foundation of my Christian experience does not lie upon my committing myself to him, but on him eternally committing himself to me. And that is what the two participial clauses say. I've never pronounced that word. As we go back to Jude. Let's go back to him. Here's the first. Beloved in God the Father. Well, we won't look up a cross-reference for that. It just tells me that the people who are called are those whom God has set his love upon. And there's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 7 where somebody asks God why he set his love upon the children of Israel, and God undertakes to tell them why he set his love upon them. And there's a long passage, and it finishes up by saying, I love them because I love them. So don't get any further. Don't ask God those sort of questions, because he's not going to give you an answer. Just rejoice in the fact that if you're a Christian, it means that God has set his love upon you. God the Father has opened his heart to you. The second clause is kept for Jesus Christ, kept safe. This is another great New Testament concept, that if I have been called to follow Jesus Christ, I'm going to be kept until that great day. Just as heaven is kept and prepared for me, so I am kept for that great day. Now, you see, the thing that underlies this is something that's been coming home to me in studying this little letter, the wonderful sense of security that there is in being a Christian. All those three words and the two sub-clauses all emphasize the fact that being a Christian is being the recipient and the beneficiary of the eternal purposes of God. It's a tremendous thing to say. You see, I look down at Frances there sitting there, just one person amongst you, whom I just happened to catch her eye. It seems an incredible thing, isn't it? But it's a privilege for an individual to say to yourself, as you sit there as an individual, to say it to yourself, if I'm a Christian, God has set his love upon me personally, Jack or Jill, Francis or James. I'm called by him, and therefore I will be kept for Jesus Christ. You see, he doesn't think of the Christian life so much here as knowing Jesus Christ today, though that is true, but for the great day when Jesus is coming back again, he will come back to meet his church. And I'll be there, not because I am strong, not because there are not many goblins and giants and foul demons in the way, but because God has guaranteed in his love to keep me for that day. That's security for you, isn't it? And that's what the New Testament offers. Kept for Jesus Christ. Well, now just revel in that. Revel in the fact that God has kept you, will keep you. And you'll find this favorite concept of God keeping all the way through the letter. Verse 6. Well, there it's the rebellious angels kept for judgment. Just as the church is kept for glory, the rebels are kept for judgment. Verse 24. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. A great concept and a favorite word. But, as usual, the balance is there. I think we saw this last week, didn't we? Nevertheless, I must, verse 21, keep myself in the love of God. See that healthy, wholesome, typically biblical balance. The writers have absolutely no doubt that if you're a Christian, you'll be kept. But does that mean that I sit back and say, well, I'm going to be kept, I needn't worry. I can sin tomorrow morning, I needn't read my Bible. I needn't bother to go to church on Sunday, I'm in the middle of exams and I'm too busy. I shall be kept. People sometimes call that kind of thing a hyper-Calvinism, a depending entirely upon God and forgetful of human responsibility. Whatever title you like to give it, it's not Christian. The mark of the person whom God is keeping is that they are very anxious to keep themselves, and so they are increasingly sensitive about sin, increasingly conscious of their need for fellowship. They keep themselves in the love of God. If you want to keep yourself in the love of God, you obviously keep yourself amongst your Christian brethren. You don't go off as a loner. Now what does he say, verse 2? May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I was going to go into that, but I'm not now, because I want to say just a word or two in the few minutes remaining, about 3 and 4. But let me say about verse 2, that again, they're all things that God gives to us. They're not things that we possess. They're all gifts from God, and they're all needed by Christians. Very striking, that first one, isn't it? Mercy still needed. I remember somebody who hadn't been a member of the Church of England coming to St. Helens many years ago when we used the old prayer book much more than perhaps we do now. And I think one of the things that one loses with, one gains with that old prayer book is the constant prayer, Lord, have mercy upon us. And this man came to me and said that he'd been to a non-Anglican church and they never had a prayer like that, but it had been a great boon to him because the impression had been given that once you were a Christian, you'd receive mercy, and that was that. And yet, week by week, he came back to church feeling soiled, and it was a new thought to him that a Christian had to go on asking for mercy. Well, the reformers saw that very clearly. You need mercy every day, and so do I. We need God's peace every day. We need God's love to be multiplied, to fill us to the uttermost every day. I just suggest verse 2 to you as a little prayer to pray for your friends. It might be a lovely St. Helen's prayer this term for one another. If you think about me, and you can't think, well, you say, oh, I wonder what Dick's up to this week. Lazy hand, probably having a day off. I hear my swatting with my exam. Well, Lord, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to him. And I'll be doing that for you. I know one or two of you with things that you have ahead. If you tell me your things, I'll pray for you. I don't always know, of course, what to pray when I think of you. But I could use these words. So let me suggest this is a lovely prayer for us to pray for one another this week. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to so-and-so. May they be filled with those gifts of God daily. Now, coming to 3, 4, 5, we shall return to them, of course, because I want to go on with these themes until we've got them absolutely clear in our head. I want now, in my last 5 minutes, to turn to an extraordinarily strong verb, an extremely strong, important expression, and an exceptionally blunt warning. First, an extraordinarily strong verb. We saw this last week. He says, "My beloved, being very eager to write to you about common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to," and here's the verb, it's one of the strongest possible verbs that you could use, "to fight for the faith." The word has the thought of agonizing, costly effort. Now it is, isn't it? Agonizing, costly to do this. If you have to stand up to somebody who is supposed to be a teacher of the faith and they're leading people astray, we'd all rather, wouldn't we, creep back into our shell and get on with our own business. None of us is looking for a fight. But supposing you're in a senior position in hospital and you find that somebody is teaching things that aren't right, well, it's sometimes your responsibility to say so. But of course, if we do this, we incur enmity, we alarm our friends. Outsiders are scandalized at Christians fighting and squabbling together, and the unity of the church is imperiled, and young Christians at first are confused to find that there are people disagreeing. There is a conspiracy of silence in the churches in this country at the moment about the great disagreements. Our own bishop, in writing what is usually an exceptionally good pastoral letter on touching one or two of the great moral issues of today and some of the great moral scandals, well, the letter just went round and round and round like a dog trying to find out somewhere to sit and never actually sitting down. And this is because, you see, we Christians don't want to start slamming each other and saying that that group of Christians is wrong, because we know what a scandal that is and how the Sunday Mirror feels it'll add 1,000 to the circulation. But we can't avoid it in the end. In the end, on the small scale and on the big scale, we've got to fight for the faith. And if we don't, the faith will crumble and disappear. This is what the Reformers did. Some of you know we're going to have a Reformers' Day going up to Cambridge or Oxford. We've made the day, by the way. We're not quite sure if it's Oxford or Cambridge. Jonathan and I are having a squabble about this. No, we're not really. It's just a question of what we can do best. And the day, by the way, is July the 5th. So if you write that down on your cuff or wherever you keep your notes, we'll have the details ready, we hope, next Sunday night. We're going to have a Reformation tramp to Oxford or Cambridge for those who want to come with us for the Saturday. And we're going to see places associated with the Reformers, and we're going to spend part of the afternoon having a seminar together on what these Reformers were doing at Oxford and Cambridge and why it was so important to the whole future of the church in this country. Now, they battled. They made themselves unpopular. In the end, they laid down their lives, some of them, as we shall see when we go to Oxford. No, I want to go to Cambridge. It's Jonathan who wants to go to Oxford. We can't make up our minds, actually, so we'll decide later. Jim will have to decide. But just as they had a battle in their day, we have a battle on our hands. We've got a battle for truth and a battle for moral standards in the church. And we're not going to be able to avoid it in the 1980s. So we better gird on our armor and find out what it's all about. And the best way to find out what it's all about is to grow in grace and truth yourself. And that's why we come to these Bible studies, isn't it? That's why you go to read, mark, learn. And it's no good thinking that we can all avoid this and sit on the touchlines and be passengers. Every Christian is in it. We're called to contend for the truth and the faith so that we can pass on to our children and grandchildren, if we ever have any, or if they're still here, a Christian faith worth having. So that's an extraordinarily strong verb. Secondly, an extremely important expression. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that doesn't mean that was delivered once upon a time, like the fairy stories of your childhood. It means that was once and for all delivered because it is an unalterable and normative tradition. There's nothing more to be added. Once and for all it was given, and that's that. And so, for example, at the beginning of Timothy's letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to go to certain places and put people right because they are teaching certain different things." You see, the implication of that is most intriguing, isn't it? If it's different, it's wrong. Anything that is different from the basic Christian faith must be ipso facto erroneous. So you've got to ask yourself, is the faith that we are being taught in church the apostolic faith? Or has it somehow changed? Now there are many people, especially the liberal leaders of the church in our country, who have said for the last two generations that the Holy Spirit, of course, leads the church to new truth. And they base their teaching on John chapter 16, verse 14, our last cross-reference. So please wake up if you've previously gone to sleep. Coffee is just round the corner. To look at this important verse. I say important. It's one of the most important verses on this theme that you could possibly study. And how brutally it's been misused. Verse 13 of John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will guide who? You? Stephen down there? Is it him? Is it you? No, it's not. It's not Stephen either. It's not me. Who is the you here? Who? The disciples, that is, the apostles. The inner core, the people who are going to write the New Testament, who are going to be responsible for the delivering the tradition to the whole church. So what Jesus is saying here is, you see, look what he's saying in verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, not to you, to them. But you disciples can't bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he'll guide you disciples who haven't been able to hear all I have to say because I haven't had time to say it all. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will fill out all that I've said to you. He'll remind you of all that I've said to you, and he'll guide you into all the truth. And the truth is concerning Jesus Christ. So what the apostles are promised is that they will be able to give to the church the doctrine that gives us the full, complete Christ. Christ, born, dying, rising, ascended, coming. The full doctrine of Christ. It is the apostles who are guided into all the truth and not the church in the 20th century. Verse 13 has reference primarily to them. So if you want to be guided into all truth, you don't sit down and say, "Lord, send the Holy Spirit to guide me into all truth." You tie a towel around your head, you light your candle, you open your Bible, and you do some Bible study. That's how you get guided into all truth. Of course you pray that God will help you. How does the church get guided into all the truth today? By opening its Bible again, which has been closed for so long in many churches. You are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And finally, a very blunt warning. Back to Jude for our last word. Extraordinarily blunt warning. Verse 4, admission has been secretly gained by some. They've wormed their way in, literally. When I was at Seven Next Parish Church, we discovered that we got to have a new roof. The most wonderful old roof. And I remember vividly being in the church one day when the architect and the man who was going to do it, the builder, came finally to see it. And they climbed up just to show me what they'd discovered. And I climbed up onto some of the scaffolding that was there. And the architect simply went to one of these magnificent beams, which are rather like these up here, bigger. And he put his hand onto a beam and he took a handful of it and threw it down. The good people of Sevenoaks for several generations have been looking up thinking what a strong roof they had. And it was nothing but powder, a great deal of it, nothing but powder because of the Death Watch beetle. So what Jude is saying is certain Death Watch beetles have been coming into the church. And you don't realize that this strong faith that you ought to have is very, very eaten away. It's been attacked from within. It's been eaten out of you. Well, a dreadful thing, but it's been foreseen by God. He knew it was going to happen, and so he said so long ago and warned us. Warned us in the Old Testament and warned us in the New. Take care, then, what you listen to. When you're a student and young person in London, you have a wonderful opportunity to get Bible teaching. You have an opportunity that will never come again. Time to read and to study. Long vacations when you can get into a really tough book. Study a New Testament letter. To make sure that you know something about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's why Jude wrote his letter. Even as early as A.D. 70, not many years after the resurrection, these people were worming their way into the superstructure of the church and beginning to destroy it far more potently than any pagans or Turks or infidels from without. Let's pray. Called, beloved, and kept. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Heavenly Father, we come into your great and glorious presence humbly through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you with all our hearts that you called us out of darkness into glorious light, raising us from the death of sin, and then revealed to us that from eternity we had been objects of the Father's love. And then as we tremble at our own weakness, revealing to us that we are going to be kept until that great day when Jesus comes. Heavenly Father, accept our thanks for these stupendous benefits which are beyond our understanding and imagination, and yet are truly comforting. We thank you that it is your purpose, constantly each day from heaven, to bless the universal church.